Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And our text this morning is just going to be one verse. It's going to be verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. As I read our text this morning, I'm also going to be reading verses 45 and 46 because it is to those two verses we will turn this afternoon after our fellowship meal. So beginning now in verse 44, hear the word of the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom from above to perceive these parables, to see the beautiful illustration of not only your kingdom, but also of the desirability of that kingdom, and thus our great privilege to search diligently for it. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, this kingdom is revealed to us, that you have made it known to us, and that you have indeed through him made us even a part of it. Open our eyes now that we may behold wondrous things from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has explained the parable of the wheat and the tares. He did that in verses 36 through 43. And now we move from these parables of growth that we've been looking at over the last several weeks to two parables of what I'm going to call discovery. It's the discovery of the kingdom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that is center to both the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And so this morning we're going to look at the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44, and we're going to consider this text under three main parts. Number one, we're going to look at the value of the kingdom, which is one of the central points to our text in verse 44. The value of the kingdom. Of course, we know that treasure is valuable, and the treasure, of course, is here likened to the kingdom. Secondly, we're going to look at the hiddenness of the kingdom, or the mystery of the kingdom. Why is the kingdom hidden? And furthermore, how is the kingdom revealed? And then thirdly, we're going to look at the demands of the kingdom. The demands of the kingdom. So beginning with number one, the value of the kingdom. And I want to make three basic observations as we look at the value of the kingdom. The first one is that treasure is rare. And since the kingdom is being likened to a treasure, we are to think of the kingdom as being rare. Secondly, treasure is desirable. And whereas the kingdom is likened to treasure, we should think of the kingdom as being altogether desirable as well. In fact, it's so desirable that we should be willing to sell all that we have to buy that field. And then thirdly, treasure is worth it. It's worth the sacrifice that you have to make to get it. Now, treasure can be obtained in all sorts of ways, can't it? But it always involves some kind of a sacrifice. Either you sacrifice your time, or you sacrifice your money, or you sacrifice even perhaps your life. Because there are some things that are worth the sacrifice. And in this case, the kingdom is worth the sacrifice. So we're going to look at these three observations that will build up our understanding of the value of this kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And we see in our text that this treasure is rare. Treasure is, it's one of those words that could refer to many different kinds of things, right? You think of those rare relationships that you have with people. You might refer to those kinds of rare relationships, even friendships, as rare relationships. You might refer to them as treasured relationships. We treasure loved ones. We treasure certain kinds of possessions. We treasure money as a metric of how much work we have put into something and have gotten paid for that work. We treasure these things. Because these things aren't just come upon by accident, and they're not common. A treasured possession that you might have in your home, say a Marlin 30-30 lever action rifle that was handed down to you from your grandpa, right? Or maybe a locket necklace with a picture in it of something special that a family member has given to you that's been passed down. That is not a common possession. That is a rare possession, and you protect it and you keep it, even sometimes under lock and key. We have many things that we treasure, many things that we will go out of our way to guard, to keep, to secure. But do we treasure the kingdom of heaven? Our text tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And this treasure is rare, because if you think of treasure hidden in a field, what do you have the most of? You have the most of grass and dirt. You're going to come upon grass and dirt frequently as you stroll through a field, but the treasure might only be in one part of that field. It's going to be the minority of materials in that field. And so that treasure is going to be rare, and you're not going to come upon it very easily. It's not obvious. It's not natural. It's not earned. It's not obvious because it's not found by accident. It's not discovered through a cursory glance at the ground. It has to be dug for. Maybe to take into consideration the technology of the 21st century, it has to be scanned for. There are ways to scan the ground in order to discover things that are in the ground. But the point is here is that treasure is not obvious. Treasure is also not natural in the sense that you don't expect to see it peeking out from the side of a hill. And then when you do, you can tell it's something that is alien to that. It's maybe a box, like a treasure chest or something, that is peeking out from the edge of a hill. It's not natural. The kingdom of heaven is the same way. The kingdom is not found in natural things. It is beyond nature. The kingdom of heaven is not found in your job. It's not found in your backyard. It's not found in your interpersonal relationships that you have with other human beings. It's beyond these natural things, though it uplifts our natural state as men and women in Christ. So it's not obvious, it's not natural, it's not earned. The kingdom of heaven is not just something, much like treasure, it's not just something that you can work for a certain amount of hours or a certain amount of weeks or months or years only to receive the reward of this kingdom. You know, treasure is much the same way. How do you find treasure? Sometimes you stumble upon it, right? It's something that you did not expect to find, but you ended up finding. You did not deserve it. It's not as if you had an agreement with someone that if you work this or that many hours, you will receive this box of gold or this string of jewels. No, you find it. The kingdom of heaven, much like treasure, is not merited. It's not earned. All of these considerations communicate to us that this treasure, this kingdom of heaven, is rare. It's not common. It's not obvious. It's not natural. And it can't just be earned through following a series of steps or working a certain amount of hours. But we also find in our text that this treasure is desirable. It is something that we should desire. And just as you might desire to stumble upon a treasure chest full of gold in a field one day, we ought to desire all the more the kingdom of heaven. Treasure is, by definition, that which is desired. If it's not desired, it's not treasure. You ever wonder why gold is worth so much money? Do you think gold would be worth anything if people did not desire it? If there was no demand for it, would it be worth any money? And the answer to that question is no. Treasure must be desired if it is to be treasure. Now, whereas the kingdom of heaven is likened to this treasure, we could ask ourselves the simple question, do we desire the kingdom? I mean, we can think of treasures in this world that we might desire more than anything else, and we could perhaps list those things all day long. But could we say that we desire the kingdom more than any of that? It seems to me that we desire things that we can touch, see, smell, hear, more than anything that we can't. Those things are more immediate to us. Those things are more accessible to us, seemingly so. And so we tend to allow these invisible realities of Christ and His kingdom to slip by the wayside as we pursue things we can touch, see, and hear. But beloved, the kingdom is more desirable than anything we could find on this earth. Is the kingdom of heaven our treasure? If not, there are several reasons why it should be. We have several reasons to value the kingdom of heaven beyond anything and everything. And here are three of them. Number one, it's free. It's free. The kingdom of heaven is free. We did not establish the kingdom of heaven. You did nothing to construct the kingdom of heaven. You do nothing to earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. We did not establish it. Christ did in His own blood, and it is ours by grace. And He raises from the dead on the third day after securing this kingdom by His blood. He raises from the dead on the third day and proves that He is indeed King of this kingdom, that He is a worthy Lord, that He is a worthy ruler, and that He lives. And today, He is at the right hand of His Father, mediating this kingdom freely by grace to all who would receive it by grace. So it's free. His kingdom is free. Secondly, it's everlasting. It does not end. It's interesting to me, and should be interesting to all of us, that as human beings, we treasure things that can end. And we treasure things that can end more than we treasure things that will never end. But something that is everlasting in virtue of the fact that it is everlasting is more valuable, infinitely more valuable than something that will cease to exist. We learn in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. So why should you value this kingdom? Why is the kingdom valuable? Why is it likened to treasure in our parable? Well, it's free. It's everlasting. Thirdly, it's where Christ is. And where Christ is where we ought to desire to be. This kingdom is where we shall see Him as He is, and thus shine forth like the sun, to use the language in our previous text. The proportion to which we love Jesus Christ is the same to which we will pursue the kingdom and desire the kingdom, because it is in the kingdom that we find Christ. So the kingdom is desirable. If we say the kingdom's not desirable, or we pursue other things or desire other things other than the kingdom, then we desire other things more than we desire Christ Himself. The kingdom is altogether desirable. The kingdom is worth it. Treasure is worth it, isn't it? It's valuable. It's worth it. And so too, the kingdom is worth it. The man who finds the treasure in our parable does two things. He finds it, which is no simple task. And in fact, the word for found is heurisko. It's the word that we get in the English eureka from. And it's this idea of eureka, I found it. It's been found. And there would be perhaps a sense of relief that it's been found, and a sense of surprise that it's been found, because it's no simple task to find this treasure. This discovery comes only after searching. It's ultimately expressed in this man's discovering the treasure in this field, but if we were to translate the parable and the imagery used in the parable into the Christian life and the economy of redemption, this searching that this man would have had to do in our parable to find this treasure. How are we to understand this searching in the Christian life? It's ultimately expressed in seeking rest from one's own works and from one's own sins in Jesus Christ. When you discover that rest from sin and from your own works, you have discovered the treasure. John Gill says, "This searching may be done by means." He says, either with or without the use of means purposely attended to in order to find it, such as reading the Word of God, hearing the gospel preached, prayer, and meditation. For sometimes, he says, the gospel and the spiritual saving knowledge of it are found and attained to by persons, not through those means, but even accidentally with respect to themselves, though providentially with respect to God, when they had no desire after it or searched for it and thought nothing about it, though by others it has come at in a diligent use of the above means. We've all discovered this treasure as Christians, we've all discovered this treasure in different ways, have we not? And you look back in your lives, maybe even before you were a Christian, and you think, all those things that the Lord put me through to bring me to this point, was it not worth it? It was worth it. Especially those of us who are converted later on in age, we think of all of the things that we went through, all of the directions that we took, all of the sidelines that we participated in. And it could have been so simple. You know, we could have been converted at the age of 5 or something like that and skipped all of the other stuff, all the other baggage. But when you look back at those years as a Christian, you might think to yourself, it was worth it. In the Lord's providence. And this day, as we are all Christians, it's still worth it. It's still worth it to read, to hear, to pray, to meditate upon the Word, that we would renew our understanding and our appreciation for the treasure of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. This man searches diligently for this treasure. He finds it. And the second thing that he does is he secures it, doesn't he? He secures it. That requires diligence. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. He finds it, and then he hides it. He secures it. Once the man discovers this treasure, he takes it upon himself to hide it, to conceal it, to secure it, so that it will not be stolen by someone else. And so he guards it. Think of the language that Paul issues to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:20. Beloved, the kingdom is rare, the kingdom is desirable, the kingdom is worth it. And so when we find it, we secure it and we guard it. If you notice at the beginning of verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The treasure is hidden. And this is likened to the kingdom. So the kingdom is hidden. So we're going to look at the hiddenness of the kingdom, point 2, in our sermon this morning. The hiddenness of the kingdom. The first thing that I want to do is I want to look at the kingdom as hidden, or the kingdom as a mystery. Another way to say hiddenness is to say mystery. In some ways, they're interchangeable terms. And so, we're going to look at the kingdom as a mystery, or as something that is hidden. But first, I want to ask the question, what is a mystery? What is a mystery? It's a word that is used throughout the New Testament. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament. Mystery is a commonly used word in Holy Scripture. So, it behooves us to find out what mystery means. And what does it mean to say that the kingdom is hidden? Well, mystery is a hidden secret thing not obvious to the understanding. Lexically, that's what a mystery is. It's a hidden or secret thing not obvious to the understanding. We've just talked about how this treasure in our parable was not obvious to the perception of this man who was searching for it. It had to be found. We've talked about how the kingdom is not obvious to the understanding or to the senses. It must be found. And that's what a mystery is. It's a hidden or secret thing not obvious to the understanding. Now, the word mystery is not, in my estimation, used in Scripture to convey something that was utterly or absolutely unknown, but something that could only be penetrated and apprehended by faith. So for this reason, Christ is called a mystery. And we could then say, Christ is hidden. Right? In the pages of the Old Testament, we could say, in a sense, that Christ was hidden. We would never want to say that Christ wasn't revealed at all in the Old Testament, because the same object of faith for the Old Testament saints has to be the same object of faith for New Testament saints if we are both saved the same way. But Christ is called a mystery, not because he was utterly kept secret or absolutely unknown, but because he was not known by the natural man, and because he was only known through types and shadows. Ephesians 3:4, Colossians 4:3 refers to Christ as a mystery. And likewise, the kingdom is said to consist in mysteries. Matthew 13:11, Luke 8:10, not because the kingdom was utterly kept secret to all men absolutely who lived under the Old Testament, but because it was known only through divine revelation by a God and by a God-given faith and through various types and shadows. That the kingdom consists of mysteries and is thus called hidden presents all men with a difficulty. Because as we discussed under part one, this is not something that is common. It's not something that is earned once a certain amount of work is completed. This is a hidden jewel. This is a hidden kingdom. And so that presents men with a difficulty, doesn't it? Because it seems now that the only mechanism for redemption, or the only place of redemption, which we would say is the redemptive kingdom of Christ, is concealed. And there's a difficulty that comes with discovering the kingdom, but it's not the kind of difficulty we would expect. Here's why it is difficult to discover the kingdom. The kingdom is a mystery, or is hidden, because it is not known through ordinary means. Again, you're not going to deduce the existence of the kingdom through a mathematical equation or a logical argument deduced from nature. It's known only through supernatural means, which is the Word of God. And this means that for the natural man who is naturally in love with his own sin and is naturally adverse to all things that have to do with God, will not discover the kingdom. And so for that reason, the discovery of this kingdom can be framed in terms of difficulty. From a worldly perspective, the kingdom, it's not just difficult to find, it's impossible to find. It's not just difficult, it's actually impossible to find without divine power that will enable a person to see, to perceive, and to enjoy this kingdom. And the divine power that I'm talking about is twofold when it comes to revealing the kingdom to sinners like us. It's twofold. Number one, if God does not reveal it, we do not see it. If God does not reveal it, we do not see it. God's revelation is a must in relation to the kingdom of heaven. If he doesn't reveal it to us, we will never see it. Divine revelation of the kingdom is necessary unto a discovery of the kingdom. If God doesn't choose to make it known, we will never know it. Man will not find this kingdom through tools of his own. He's not going to find it through sensing the natural world around him. He's not going to find it through the natural sciences. He's not going to find it through, you know, natural politics. Christ tells Peter regarding his own identity as the Christ. Peter made his confession, and of course Jesus' response in Matthew 16:17 was, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Same goes for the kingdom. Revelation is an act of God, not of man, and if God does not reveal it, man cannot know it. The second part here, we're talking about the power of God to make known the kingdom and to make us as sinners know the kingdom. If God does not reveal it, we do not see it. That's number one. Secondly, if we are not born again, we do not see the kingdom. If we are not born again, we do not see the kingdom. We may read of the kingdom in the scriptures, but if we are not born again, we will not apprehend that kingdom by a true and living faith, and it will be as hot coals poured upon our heads. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again by an operation of the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. If God does not reveal it, we do not see it. And furthermore, if we are not born again, we do not see it. We must be given ears to hear and eyes to see. And then we make discovery of the kingdom. So as we kind of decode the illustration, as it were, in verse 44, what does the illustration mean for the Christian? If you haven't been able to tell already, the man who discovers the treasure in our parable signifies the sinner who finds the grace of the gospel and thus comes under the supreme rule of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. The treasure of the gospel of the kingdom is hidden to those who have not eyes to see or ears to hear. The treasure of the gospel of the kingdom is discovered only through faith that is given by God. And that faith is made up of three ingredients. The content, right? What is to be believed? That is the gospel itself. Assent, an intellectual assent to the truth of that content. And then trust, a trusting in that gospel. And it's upon God giving us this faith in regeneration that we have that eureka moment where the kingdom is truly discovered at that point through a trusting and a resting in Jesus Christ by an evangelical faith given to us by God freely apart from our works. And so this faith receives Christ and has no confidence in the flesh, for we are the circumcision, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's nothing less than a Spirit-wrought humility manifesting in a denial of self and a reception of Jesus Christ. I have nothing to offer. He had everything to offer, and He offered it for me. There's nothing in me. There is everything in Him. And so the kingdom is hidden, yes. But God gives us the means to discover it through a grace-wrought faith that apprehends our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us, thirdly, to the demands of the kingdom. The demands of the kingdom. Now, it sounds a little daunting and perhaps a little rigorous to put it in that way, the demands of the kingdom. And perhaps it is a little harsh to put it that way, because really these demands are all things that we can delight in doing or performing. For example, number one, that we should have joy in the kingdom. Yes, it's a demand that we must have joy, but isn't it also a pleasure that we would have joy in something, especially something as valuable as the kingdom? Look at our text. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man in our text had joy over this treasure, and so too we ought to have joy over the kingdom. This man in our parable is motivated to do what he does by joy. It is for joy over the treasure that this man goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Joy is the gladness or the happiness that we take in possessing or being united to something or someone. Do we have joy over the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Notice it's joy that is motivating this man. This man has already found the treasure. He's found it. Now he has joy because he's found this treasure. And what does this joy motivate him to do? It motivates him to sell all things so that he can buy this field. Joy over the gospel of Jesus Christ, we having discovered it by the power of the Spirit and a truly inward-wrought faith that apprehends that gospel through the Word of God, ought to have joy that motivates a sacrifice similar to what this man sacrificed. Because this man is willing to leave all behind for the sake of this treasure. We ought to be willing to leave all behind for the sake of Christ. And this man's joy in this treasure surpasses several things. We see that it surpasses his possessions. It surpasses his joy and his possessions. This treasure is beyond anything he currently possesses. And so he sells all that he has in exchange for this treasure. And this means that his joy in this treasure surpasses the joy he has in anything else that he owns. And though it doesn't bring it out explicitly in our text, this man treasures this treasure or has joy in this treasure even more so than he has joy in his own home or his own place of birth. Notice in our text, very carefully, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. A man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so this man apparently relocates for this treasure, because that word for goes is actually go away. He goes away and sells everything in some kind of a transaction. But if he sells everything, doesn't that imply that he also sells his own home, perhaps? His own land? And he buys this field instead, because this field has the treasure in it. Beloved, are we willing to separate with our most treasured possessions on this earth in order to be with Christ when the circumstances call for it? He obviously treasured this treasure or had joy in this treasure more than he had joy in his own money. This man has no problems using the proceeds from everything that he sold to buy this field, knowing the field contains something more precious, more valuable than anything he could own otherwise. And what this tells us is that we should have no problem offering ourselves up as living sacrifices for the sake of adorning this kingdom as we live in this world. The man in the parable sacrificed in order to obtain this treasure and in order to guard this treasure. He sacrificed his time. He sacrificed his money. He sacrificed his location. He sacrificed his possessions. because ultimately he was content with the treasure. And so too, can we not sacrifice our time, our money, our location, our possessions, because ultimately we're content with the kingdom of heaven? This man sacrificed his time. It takes time to travel, to sell goods, and to purchase property. This man sacrificed his time in the obtainment and curation of this treasure that he discovered. We might sacrifice our time in the public and private worship of God. One of the easiest things for us to give up is our time. It actually is. And we should give it up ultimately to God. That's why we gather here every Lord's Day to worship Him. This is the Lord's Day. He owns it. It's His. We give this time to Him. The man in our parable sacrificed his money. He was willing to give all that he had in order to obtain and secure this treasure. We might even do the same thing. Part with money in order to support Christ's church and the ministry thereof. This man parted with his location. He was willing to travel, to relocate, to sacrifice comforts in the obtainment and curation of the treasure. We might be willing to leave home for Christ. If it be required of us, we should be willing to leave homes for the sake of Christ if the circumstances called for it. This man parted with all of his possessions, keepsakes, cherished possessions, perhaps valuable goods, were all sold in order that this man might buy this field of treasure. Our possessions, likewise, in our present state, are nothing compared to what we possess in Christ. And so should we ever have to part with those things, we should not fret or despair, because we have Christ. And He has us, and nothing is greater. And I just want to close by saying this. The point of this parable, and of the parable that we're going to look at this afternoon, is ultimately a parable of discovery, a parable of value, that communicates something to us. And the main thing is this, that Christ is worth it. That Christ is worthy of all of our joy. That Christ is worthy of all of our sacrifice, spiritual or otherwise. That Christ is a treasure that we ought to treasure above all other treasures. And when we fail to do so, and we will, church, we are going to fail to treasure Christ above all other treasures. We need to remember that the reason Christ came in the first place was to seek and to save those who were lost. And so that as we fail to seek Christ and to treat Him as the treasure that He truly is, we need to also remember that we can rest in Him and turn to Him for forgiveness. And that grace never runs out. Those of you who are outside of Christ, covered over in sins like all of us were. Christ is a kind and gracious Savior. And it's my prayer that each of you would trust in Him, that you would believe in Him, that your sins would be expiated, taken away from you, put on Him, and that His righteousness would be put on you, and that you would stand justified before God, having peace with Him. Glory be to God in the highest, who gives us this great and precious gospel, this plan of redemption that is so wonderful to meditate upon and to consider as we look at the parables. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to hear Your word proclaimed. We pray that You would be with us for the remainder of the day, that as we eat together, share meal with one another, we would have rich fellowship. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to retain your word and what was preached, that you would help us not to soon forget, that we would maintain a steady contemplation of the things that are preached on the Lord's days, that our families would be edified, that family worship would continue in homes, catechesis would continue in homes, and that we would be built up through those various means. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.